Please remain standing for prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you once again, and we thank you for another opportunity to look into your holy word, to be led by your Holy Spirit, and to see more clearly through the eyes of our faith your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that your word, your law, was fully upon his heart. We thank you that he pursued every last detail of what you had spoken, and that in him all of your promises are fulfilled. Please, O God, by the power of your Spirit, as we spend more time together this morning, into the afternoon even, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would guide our hearts toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would make us and our hearts more like his. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. And as you're seated, please open your Bibles to two different places. And many of you will have an outline for section 4, which is our final section of the youth conference. And for those of you who don't have the outline, I'll try to be clear enough as we're going through that you won't need it. But please open your Bible to two separate places. The first is Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And the second comes before it, sorry. Exodus chapter 17. So Matthew chapter 4 and Exodus chapter 17. What we're looking at here is Jesus' own heart toward the law of God, and also a demonstration of his keeping that law in the most excruciating and difficult circumstances, except for one. And that one is the one about which we just sang, his suffering and his death on the cross. And again, I'll make reference to that just a little bit later as we go. But first, we have Matthew chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 1 through 11 and think of it as Jesus displays his love for God's law here. We've talked a lot about autonomy. Not even the Son of God himself wanted to be autonomous. Not even the Son of God himself wanted to be autonomous. But he came to serve the law given by his heavenly Father. Satan here tempts him toward autonomy in ways we'll talk about. And of course, Jesus resists and sends the devil fleeing. So Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. May I have a volunteer who would rotate a forearm against someone who hasn't spoken yet in the conference and would be willing to read Matthew 4, 1 through 11 nice and loud for us? Yes, sir. Matthew 4, 1 through 11, please.
Then Jesus was led up by a spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against his tail." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering.
Very good. We don't have a lot of time this morning, so we'll just kind of think and talk through this passage as to what's really happening here. And by the way, this particular encounter between Jesus and the devil in a time of great trial and testing should remind us of another encounter that we've already looked at this weekend. What other encounter should this remind us of? Any thoughts? Yes, sir.
Satan in the Garden of Eden.
Exactly right. Satan in the Garden of Eden. This is why we sometimes refer to Jesus as the second Adam, because the first Adam and his wife Eve fell under the temptation and the leading of Satan. And really, for the same basic reasons by which Satan tries to get Jesus to fall. Remember Satan's attitude. Remember what he expresses toward Adam and Eve in particular, in the garden. Satan tries to get Eve to think of God as someone whom God is not, this cruel, repressive tyrant. In essence, he's saying to her, Eve, you've got to be crazy if you're willing to live under the rule of that one. Eve, that one, God, is a cosmic egomaniac. He doesn't want you, Eve, to realize your full potential. He's afraid of you. He's afraid that if you eat from that tree from which he's forbidden you, you will be like him, and his rival, his ego can't handle rivalry. Eve, you deserve more. You're entitled to more. So step out and enjoy your freedom. And she and her husband do, and humanity dies. Satan doesn't change his tactics, but this time his target is a worthy one. This time he goes after the Son of God, the one human being in all of history who does not fall for Satan's delusions and does not listen to his lies. But notice, if you look at Matthew 4, 1 through 11, he's coming at Jesus in the same way he came at our first parents. Jesus is in the wilderness. He has been fasting for how many days? 40. And by the way, this is in your outline, A Battle in the Wilderness. And we have in Matthew 4 one of the Bible's biggest understatements. After fasting 40 days, Jesus was hungry. He is physically near death. And the tempter approaches him at a time of weakness and in essence says to him, why are you doing this? If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Give yourself a meal. This is ridiculous. What is your father trying to prove here? You're his son, aren't you? You're the Son of God. You're entitled to more. Make these stones into bread and have a meal. But Jesus responds, and he cites God's law. Man shall not live by bread alone. And notice, by the way, how he identifies himself with humanity there. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As far as Jesus was concerned, this fast would continue until the Father said, stop. But it's the same approach. God is a tyrant. Look at what he's doing to you. Look at this ridiculous, empty exercise, Jesus. You're the Son of God. Just show yourself to be who you are. And so Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, which scholars will tell us is about 400 feet in the air. And he says, okay, you want to show God's faithfulness? Take a dive off the temple. And in that plunge, remember his word that you just quoted. Think of the 91st Psalm. His angels will protect you so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Wouldn't it be a spectacular display of your trust in God, Jesus, to take a literal leap of faith off the temple? Wouldn't that bring so many people to you? But again, Jesus won't take the hook beneath the bait. Jesus knows the rest of Psalm 91, which deals with trampling on serpents. Satan leaves that part out. But more to the point, Jesus understands that the Father has nothing to prove to him. He trusts the Father completely. And so he does not need to force the issue of the Father's faithfulness. And he refuses to do anything the Father had not called him to do. No matter how well-intentioned it may seem, Jesus sees right through Satan's schemes. And so at this point, Satan's subtlety is done. And he says, in essence, okay, fine. Look at all the kingdoms of the earth. I will give these to you if you will just fall down and worship me. And friends, that's the intent behind every temptation. You're sons and daughters of God. But just for a moment, Satan says, worship me. Satan says to Jesus, I'll give you these kingdoms, not because Satan owned these kingdoms, but God had allowed him to have a significant influence in the world, and we see that still every day. And so here is Satan offering to back off. okay, Jesus, you did really well through the first two tests, but why don't we just call it a day? I will back off. I will take my influence away from the world. Isn't that what you came to do, Jesus? To get evil out of the world? I'll leave. All you need to do is worship me. And the subtlety is gone. This is what Satan always wants. And the Son of God refuses. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. For Jesus to succumb at that point would keep him away from the cross. And Jesus knows that the cross is the means by which he will procure his kingdom. He's already God. He already owns everything. But he goes to the cross to die and then to rise again so that he can rule over creation as the God-man, what we call in RP circles the mediatorial kingship. Jesus earns as man what he already owned as God. But to follow that path meant going to the cross, and he would not let Satan divert him from it. His trust in the Father was absolute and unwavering. And that's what it means for you and me in those moments of crisis, in those moments of temptation. As our affections are beginning to say, well, I know I should want to follow the law of God, and maybe even we're getting a little bit captivated by the law of God. But sometimes the reason that we don't step forward in faith into difficult obedience is just because we don't trust. What's going to happen to me? What kind of friendships am I going to lose? Where will this take me? Will this mean that I can't eventually get my dream job? I tell students at Geneva, our most important responsibility as a college is to prepare students not only to secure a career, but to carry a cross. Because you could be really good at your career, but in certain fields, if you stand for your Christian convictions, your boss will say, see ya. And do we have more than just our career field to fall back on when life shifts that way? So, how do we learn to trust? That whatever steps of difficult obedience we take will be good ones, and that our Father will protect us. This is what Jesus shows us here in our passage. This passage not only contrasts the Garden of Eden, but it's also a very specific contrast to the situation in Exodus chapter 17. To really understand Matthew 4 and the trust that Jesus did place in the Father, we need to understand Exodus 17 and the trust that most of Israel did not place in God when they were in the wilderness. So may I have, and we're kind of sort of into the second point here, in your outline, true trust. May I have another volunteer, again, one who has not yet read for us, read Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. I appreciate the forearms. Again, I'm looking for someone who has not spoken at all. I think Celia, your hand was up. Thank you. Again, thank you so much for all the rotated forearms. It does my heart glad. Thank you. Go ahead, please.
Thank you.
Very good. Thank you. Let's focus our hearts on the question that Israel asks. Now remember, I can't go far because of this. Okay. Remember that because where Israel was in history, Moses had just brought them out of 4 centuries of slavery. They're in the wilderness. They're tired. They're traumatized. And we do need to view them sympathetically. This was a real trauma. They were hungry. They were thirsty. They weren't the kind of hungry that I get between lunch and dinner. I mean, they were truly and profoundly hungry. And God did not seem to be providing according to their appetite. And so they cry out against Moses and ultimately against God, is the Lord among us or not? Now think of everything that they had seen. They had seen the 10 plagues. They had seen the Egyptian army, a good deal of it drowned in the Red Sea when they had passed before on dry ground. They knew God was there. But because they did not like his providence, they questioned his presence. Is the Lord among us or not? They did not like God's providence, his provisions, or lack thereof. And so they questioned his presence. And so really, this was not so much a question as an accusation. God, you're not doing it well enough. Don't you realize what we need? This is not so much a question, it's an accusation. Whether we realize it or not, we're all familiar with questions that are actually accusations. For instance, what's your problem? How many of you, by rotated forum, have either asked or been on the receiving end of such a question? It's almost unanimous. Okay. We know when we hear or utter that, at least in most circumstances, it's not a question uttered out of genuine concern. And though technically it is a question because it has a question mark at the end, it really ought to have an exclamation point, saying, knock it off, you're really annoying me, what's your problem? The Israelites' question is technically a question, but it's much more an accusation and a command for God to do better. Some of you have heard this, so forgive me for the redundancy, but when I was a kid in elementary school, this was in Massachusetts, and I had missed a lot of school due to being sick, and I was absolutely terrified of going back. I'd have to miss recess, which was traumatic enough, because I'd have to be sitting there and making up all my work while my friends were out running and screaming and having fun. And I didn't want to be in the same classroom knowing that they were so far ahead of me. I was absolutely terrified. But it was beyond the point where I had any legitimate excuse not to go. And I had appealed to my parents, one more day, and they had done that. But on the day that I was to go back, I was sitting with my dad in our car in the driveway, and I begged him, one more day, please, just one more day. I promise, Dad, I'll go back tomorrow. But my dad was absolutely unyielding, and so I decided to play dirty. I looked at him, and I said, but I thought you loved me. Now, my dad, at least as I understood it as a kid, at that point in my life, rarely showed pain. But I could tell that my words had cut him. And after a moment, he looked at me and he said, I have never accused you of being a fool. But if you believe that I do not love you, you are a fool. And my dad was absolutely right. In fact, I was the very biblical definition of a fool. A fool is someone who knows what's true but refuses to act accordingly. I knew my dad loved me. I'd seen him and my mom give countless evidences of that fact. But I said what I did, not because I had reason to doubt, but because I hated what my father wanted me to do. And that's the way it was in Israel, in the wilderness. They accused God of not loving and providing for them because they hated what he wanted them to do, or more specifically, what he wanted them to do without for a time. And now fast forward to the life of Jesus, who was willing to do or to do without whatever the Father said. Because he knew the Father, and he knew the Father could be trusted. And he had known it from all of eternity. Now we're talking about the Father's heart in your outline. All Jesus had ever known from all of eternity was the bright radiance of the Father's pleasure in him. He knew the Father's heart. But in Matthew 4, he's facing pivotal moments which will lead him even further to that day that he will die upon the cross. And as we just sang a few minutes ago, that day when he utters these awful, heart-ripping words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that's a question that is very sincere, and it expresses perfectly our Lord's agony. But it's a question that is not only perfect, it's planned. It's prophesied. And we sang it in a psalm that was written about 1,000 years before Jesus spoke those words on the cross. It was both perfect and planned. Compare it to the question of the Israelites in the wilderness. The Israelites' question is an accusation that reveals a lack of faith. Jesus' question actually reveals trust. He is doing exactly what his Father told him to do, even through the particular words that he speaks on the cross. He knows the answer to the question. He knows why the Father is treating him this way. And the reason for all of us to look into the Father's heart is to redeem you. That's why the Father was doing that. That's why the Son was doing what he did. And it's why the Holy Spirit comes to get us through God's written word. Jesus trusts the Father. As he is dying on the cross, he is living out what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not too much prior to the cross, when he says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's freedom. Autonomy says, my will be done, all the time, everywhere. Freedom says, your will be done. Doesn't Jesus teach us to pray that way? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And of course, our Savior lived the freest, most beautiful life this world has ever seen, because it was free from sin. Jesus absolutely and unconditionally trusted his Father's heart. I remember our discussion about Genesis 3. What is Satan's two-pronged attack? First you doubt what, then you end up doubting what? First you doubt God's word, and then you doubt his character. Notice the opposite with Jesus. He knew the Father's heart, and therefore he trusted the Father's word and his will. To your outline again, young men and women, this is your Father's word. He knows how to take care of you. He knows who you are, and he knows who you're not. Trust him to do the definitions in your life. Trust him to know what you need and what you must walk away from to flourish and to bloom in life. Sola Scriptura versus self-definition in your outline. Again, this is the word of God. Let him do the defining. There's a quote that I'll complete for you. And this quote is from someone whom many of you know. And it's our dear sister in Christ, Rosaria Butterfield. And she says this in her second book. She writes, God's story is my ontology. I love that word. Ontology, O-N-T-O-L-O-G-Y. O-N-T-O-L-O-G-Y. Ontology simply means essence. The most essential of anything or anyone. God's story is my ontology. This is where I go. Not Facebook with the increasing number of life categories, and not my own feelings, which can be up one day and totally off the rails the next. We should not follow every urge that we have in our heart. That's the terrible advice we give to kids we've talked about. God's story is my ontology. You can know exactly who you are as you find yourself in Christ and as you find your way through his word. You are your Father's child. You are led by his sinless Son, and you are indwelled by his Holy Spirit. That's how God defines you. How could we ever come up with a better definition? This is what God says about you. Trusting this, trusting that our Father knows how to take care of us, leads to, last point in the outline, a faith and life without a ceiling. Those of you in the conference know we're talking there about the ceiling of self, that assumed separation between us and God that doesn't actually exist. We try to rule our own lives beneath the ceiling of self, but the word of God crashes through it. The incarnation of Jesus Christ crashes through it. He is Lord. And he says to us in the passage that you were looking at and memorizing for this whole retreat, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. For whoever loses his life for my sake, we'll find it.